How many of you have an older sibling? Okay, a lot of us in this room have an older sibling. I don't know if you were ever a victim of this trick. I have two older brothers. I will not name names. But I remember being a pretty small kid. I don't know how old, 6 or 7. And the trick that was perpetrated on me was the old trick of bigger is better. For instance, my brother showed me a couple of shiny nickels and induced me to trade in my dimes for shiny nickels. Do you have a big brother like that? Always trying to work some kind of deal with you. And, you know, I thought about that as we look at Psalm 19 this morning. You know, sometimes we buy into the idea because something is bigger, at least to the physical eyes, to physical appearances, then it's immediately got to be better. And so the result is we have in our own lives what you might call a system of misplaced values. We don't attach the proper value to things. I thought about that as we come to Psalm 19 this morning, because really Psalm 19 deals with God's revelation of Himself. God revealing Himself. If I were to ask you, how has God revealed Himself to you? Most of you, having been in Sunday school and church for many years, would say, well, God's revealed Himself through natural revelation. And we're going to talk about that today. And then you would also say that God has revealed Himself to us through special revelation. That is, through Scripture, through the Word of God. It's interesting that in Psalm 19, we have both of these elements addressed, verses 1 through 6. It's as if the world book speaks. And then in verses 7 through 11, it's as if the word book speaks. And we have the revelation of God. And we need both. Both are important. Both have their own unique characteristics. They're different. What the word can do, the world or the created order can't do. And we're going to talk about that this morning. The word of the Lord, the law of the Lord revives the soul. What does that mean? I want us to talk about that. So, if you have a Bible with you, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 14, we have a poetic and a powerful testimony to the reality of God's revelation of Himself. You know, I tell my guys in preaching class over at the seminary, if God were not a revealing God, you and I would have nothing to say. In fact, that's fundamental to a theology of preaching or teaching or evangelizing. God spoke, it is written, we preach, we teach, we evangelize. The point I'm making is we have no message unless God reveals that message. And the good news is He's done that. He's done that through creation, and He's done that through His Word. Having said that, it's clear then that the Word of God, the revelation of God, should be a source of preoccupation with us. Now, I mean, think about it. If God is who He reveals Himself to be in this book we know is the Bible, if God is as great and as powerful and as almighty as this book depicts Him to be, then shouldn't you and I be absolutely obsessed, constrained, caught up in, fill in the blank, completely preoccupied with the revelation of this one true God? You know, in the evangelical world of the 21st century, in the postmodern world, it seems like there's always some new technique, some program, but I'm convinced on the basis of Psalm 19, what we need more than a new program, what we need more than a new emphasis, is simply a preoccupation with the revelation of God. I mean, if we really took seriously Scripture, then there'd be simultaneous revival breaking out all over the country, all over the world. Well, let's look at the first 6 verses. God reveals Himself, you might say, through the skies. You follow along as I read. The heavens declare the glory of God. By the way, this was written for worship to the choir master. You'll notice the superscription. It is a Psalm of David. This psalm was intended to be used in worship. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. So God reveals Himself, David says, through the skies. Look at those verbs, declares. The heavens, you might translate it, are declaring the glory of God. The sky above is proclaiming His handiwork. So the Bible tells me that the design, the intention of God's handiwork, of the expanse, the canopy of above us, the sky above all of us who are on the earth, the intent of that is to be a declaration of the surpassing worth of God. Let's do a little definition. That word glory, we sing about glory, to God be the glory. We can use glory as a verb. It means to give honor, to give praise, right? But then when we talk about glory as a noun, the heavens declare the glory of God, what is that? I want you to think of that word glory as surpassing value or surpassing worth. There is no one like God. God reveals His weightiness, His heaviness. We've talked about the Hebrew word kabod, which means weighty, heavy. And God's not a lightweight. He's a heavyweight. He's weighty. He's substantive. He's the most substantive entity in all the universe. So the heavens, the expanse above us, serves, is designed for, is created in order to point us to the surpassing worth of God. However valuable, however powerful, however wonderful anything else is, we're reminded through creation then of the surpassing worth of Almighty God. So, immediately, that blows up the idea of pantheism. You know, I'm going to worship creation. I'm going to hug a tree. I'm going to protect the spotted owl. Well, we ought to be good stewards of creation. I wouldn't argue that for a moment. But the point is, we are not called to worship creation. We're called to worship the God to whom creation points. So, these things are pointers to the living God. Now, you think about David as a shepherd. That brother spent a lot of time outside. For a lot of us, we don't spend a whole lot of time outside anymore. Maybe you remember growing up in the country, or when you were growing up, maybe you had a job outside in the summer, and you spent a lot of time outside. Or maybe now you go for walks in the evening, or maybe early in the morning, and you know what it is to look up in the skies and to see the sun, or as the sun is setting, to see the moon coming along, or just the beauty of the sky after a storm in the spring or the summer. And you're reminded that, hey, this isn't here by accident, and someone is behind all this, and David is saying, yes, it's the living God. Now, you'll notice also, the heavens declare the glory of God. The Hebrew term used there is a shortened form of Elohim, El. The heavens declare the glory of God. And Elohim is used repeatedly in the book of Genesis as a reminder of God's creative, sustaining power. He's the God of creation. So I want us to make this connection. God reveals Himself as creator and sustainer. Why is it that right now, as I'm talking to you in this room, the earth is moving and we're in a solar system, and the sun came up this morning, and it'll go down in the evening hours, and I can expect the same thing tomorrow and the day after that? And who sustains all of that? Well, the Lord. So it really becomes then poetic and theological. And I won't read the verses, but if you look at Romans 1, 18 through 20, remember what Paul told his readers in Rome? Basically, he's saying we're all without excuse. Every human being is without excuse because God has revealed himself, how? Through natural creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. God testifies to himself through physical creation. Then you have Paul in Lystra in Acts chapter 14, and then you have Paul in Athens in Acts chapter 17. And what does he do in both of those situations when he's preaching, when he's sharing the gospel? In both of those situations, what does he do? He refers to God's revealing himself through the natural created order. So that's what you have going on here. David is celebrating that fact. David and Paul agree, nature is a witness to God. Now notice what seems to be almost a paradox in verses 2 and 3. It's like David says, man, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their speech just gushes forth, and boy, what a grand and glorious sermon this is. And then he comes back and says, they don't make a sound. No voice is heard. Do you see that paradox in the text? It's a reminder to us of what one commentator says, the gushing speech of nonverbal communication. Now, I want you to think about it. It's quite possible there have been mornings or evenings in your life where you've looked up into the sky or you've watched a beautiful sunrise, and that has communicated to you as much of the reality of God as any spoken, articulated words have. That's what David is saying. It's not verbal speech. You know, it's not like the sun, as it makes its circuit through the heavens, is speaking words that can be heard like the words I'm speaking to you. But nonetheless, creation itself gushes forth the speech of nonverbal communication. No words, yet creation speaks. That's the idea. Now, look what we have going on at the end of verse 4. In them, in the heavens, he has set a tent. It speaks of permanence. David is saying that God has set some things in order, and you can count on them. You know, think about how strange it would be for you or for me if there weren't a sunrise tomorrow morning. We set our clocks, we set our calendars by these things. The sun comes up, it marks the beginning, the dawn of another day. And God has set a tent for the sun. The poetic language to say that as permanent as anything can be in the created order, God has established the role and the purpose of the sun. And then notice the metaphors that we've got in verse 5. Which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Well, we have trouble sometimes tapping into the ancient imagery, but the idea is the bridegroom was with during the week-long preparation for the wedding and the Jewish way of things. He was with his friends, and then on the day of the wedding, he would leave the bridegroom chamber to go out to claim his bride. It was the happiest day of his life. It was the happiest day of his life. He was on his way to claim for himself his beloved. I remember doing weddings over the years as a pastor. Everybody, when the bride enters, and justifiably so, you know, when the bride enters the sanctuary, everybody stands up and all eyes are on the bride. Well, in my case, because usually I'd been a part of a rehearsal or I'd counseled with the couple, I knew the bride and I knew she was going to be beautiful and that was going to be great, but I really got a kick out of watching the groom. Nobody else may be watching him, but I enjoyed watching him and watching his face as he got the first glimpse of his bride. That is the picture that's being painted in this text. Isn't that beautiful? The sun comes out every morning like a like the bridegroom leaving his chamber, or the champion who is running his victory lap after having conquered all his foes. That is the picture. Look at it. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. So what does the sun do? Giving light and giving heat. What's the point here? We see all of these things as a window through which we can understand something of the greatness of God. All right? So God reveals himself through the skies. Well, let's look at verses 7 through 11. I want you to see that God also reveals himself through the scriptures. These are not in conflict with one another. In fact, these are coordinated beautifully. It's not one or the other, it's both. God reveals himself through sky. God reveals himself through scripture. Listen to it. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now, David, as he writes this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, only has, at least in written form, five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the first five books. But David is definitely talking about the Lord's instruction. He's talking about the word of the Lord. And let me dispel a myth. Don't check out with me right here. When you see the law of the Lord, it's easy for believers to think, oh, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. That doesn't apply to me. The word law used in this text is the Hebrew word Torah, which means instruction. And what you're going to see is a sixfold description of the word of God here. And that's what it refers to, the word of God, God's revelation. This is a description of the scripture that David had, and it's a description of the scripture that you and I have today, all 66 books. Well, let's talk about this description. David is going to use Hebrew. There's a new language, Hebrew. He's going to use Hebrew parallelism and repetition. Hebrew parallelism and repetition. In English poetry, we have rhyme and meter. Things rhyme, okay? In the Hebrew language, that rhyme is expressed through repetition and parallelism, saying the same thing in a number of different ways. And so while we might think, man, why is he saying the same thing over and over again? In the Hebrew mindset, that's beautiful poetry. Now, I think it has practical value too, because we are prone to wander. We are prone to forget. We need reminders. I mean, if you're the type of person who's going to ask, why do we have so many things repeated again and again in Scripture, then you ought to point the finger at yourself. So many things are repeated in Scripture because we're so prone to forget. And we need constant, frequent reminders. Well, notice that there are six words that are used as synonyms for God's revelation of himself. And then notice the structure. We've got a designated term for revelation, like law, testimony, precepts, commandments, okay? And then we have a descriptive adjective. What kind of revelation is this? Well, it's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure. And then we even have, in some cases, a declaration of the distinct impact that Scripture has. You see that parallelism? The law of the Lord, there's the law, is perfect. It revives the soul, verse 7. Testimony, sure, makes wise. Precepts, right, rejoices the heart. Commandment, pure, enlightens the eyes. Fear, clean, endures forever. Rules, true, righteous altogether. Beautiful Hebrew poetic parallelism. And we don't have to be Hebrew scholars to pick that up. You can see it right there in the English text. Well, let's talk about that. The law, the instruction of the Lord, is perfect. The word means complete. It means blameless. It means comprehensive. Nothing lacking in God's revelation. He has given to you and to me everything we need. Everything we need in order to understand who He is, what He wants to do in our lives. The law of the Lord is perfect. And notice what it does. It does what no sunrise, it does what no nonverbal communication can do. It revives, it renews, it restores the soul. Now, I want you to hang with me here. I'm about to say something that is borderline heretical, but I'm going to stand by it, okay? When I was growing up in junior choir, I learned that song, Every Day with Jesus is Sweeter Than the Day Before. Every day with Jesus, I love Him more and more. Jesus saves and keeps me, and He's the one I'm living for. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Only one problem with that song. It's heretical. Every day with Jesus is not sweeter than the day before. It's just not. Tell that to somebody who's battling a cancer diagnosis. Tell that to somebody who's buried an infant child. Tell that to somebody whose body's been ravaged by cancer. Tell that to somebody who's just gotten the pink slip and is going to be evicted from his apartment. Every day with Jesus is not sweeter than the day before. Now, Jesus is sweet, don't get me wrong. He's enough and He's wonderful, but every day is not sweeter than the day before. You know how I know that? Because if every day were sweeter than the day before, I wouldn't need reviving. I wouldn't need renewing. I wouldn't need what the Word of God alone can do in my life. The law of the Lord is all I need. It renews, it revives, it restores my soul. Man, if we had time this morning, a number of you could testify to the fact, you know, Matthew, that's right. Man, I went through a time in my life where my world, it seemed like it was no bigger around than a golf ball, and life was just pressing in on me. And it was only as I hit my knees and I fed my mind with God's Word that God restored me, renewed me, revived me, gave me what I need. Yeah. The law of the Lord is comprehensive. It revives me at my deepest level. It's not, again, that Jesus is not sweet and that He's not sufficient. But the fact is, this life is difficult. And there are times when we're worn down, dragged down, beaten up, and strung out. And what's going to renew me? The pills in a bottle? The liquid in a bottle? The next big scheme, big plan? What's going to sustain me? No, it's God's revelation of Himself that He's God. Well, look at it. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And the word simple doesn't refer to morons or foolish people. It's just referring to normal people. Making wise the simple, and that's you and me. I don't have perspective like God has perspective. I can't look ahead and see how things are going to turn out. But if I trust in the Lord, He gives me wisdom for the day. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightens the eyes. And then look at the description of the Word of God. It's referred to as the fear. Isn't that great? Scripture referred to as the fear, Yare, the fear of the Lord. It's like calling the Bible the reverence tool of God. But isn't that right? Show me a person who immerses himself, herself in Scripture, and I'll show you a person who has a growing reverence and respect and fear for God. People who neglect God's word are frequently and easily people who have no real reverence for God as He revealed Himself. And those are the kind of people that want to rail at God when things go wrong. Where is God in all? If God is such a good God, why did this happen? But never once will they open their mouths to acknowledge in all of the good things in life that God is the source of those. That's irreverence. But the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules, the just decrees of the Lord are sure and righteous altogether. So you get the idea. Now, we have this sixfold description of the Word of God. I could go all day on it, not going to do that, and you're glad about that. I am too. But let's look quickly at the desirability. I like this word. Because of who God is and how He's revealed Himself and how needy I am, look at what David writes about the Word of God. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. So you got gold. Now, let's be honest. David knew it. We know it. Gold. Anybody here who would say gold isn't a desirable thing? You know, it's like one of the Rockefellers was interviewed. How much money do you need? How much money is enough? And he said, just a little bit more than I have. Gold. And then notice how things escalate. Much gold. Well, how many of us in here would agree if we could choose between gold and much gold, how many of us want much gold? All of us, don't we? If gold is good, much gold is even better. But then notice what the Hebrew does there. It comes out in the English. Gold, much fine gold. Well, if gold is good and much gold is good and fine gold is good, isn't the greatest thing much fine gold? Yes. David taps into the fact that as human beings, we tie a whole lot of our security to stuff, don't we? We live in a material world. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Now, I want you to hear me. It's not that David is taking a shot at stuff and things. God is the source of every good thing we have. And so it's not like David is launching out in a scorching expose of materialism. He's just saying, look, we value stuff. We value gold and silver and precious metals. But as valuable as those things are, in terms of their effects and influence, they're nothing compared to the Word of God. Or putting it like one commentator puts it, the effects of the Word of God on you are greater than the effects and better than the effects of anything else you could study, read, watch, or listen to. Now think about that. Isn't that interesting? And a lot of us in this room have been Christians 30, 40, 50, 60 years. But it is very easy, and I'm preaching to myself here, it's very easy to take the most basic things and to take them for granted. But look what David is saying. Man, creation is great. Creation is wonderful. Man, I'm inspired by the beauty of a sunrise, a sunset, the blue skies, the green grass, God's creation. But man, God has revealed Himself to us. Then notice the next thing. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Well, the diet, food selections of folks way back then, a little bit different than ours. But we do know today that honey is sweet, don't we? sweeter than honey out of the honeycomb. But the point is, if you're going to understand something of the sweetness of the honey, what do you have to do? I'll tell you what you have to do. If you're at the restaurant like I was several years ago, and you finish your food, the Mexican food, and then they ask you, do you want a sopapilla? Why do they even ask that question? And they bring this thing out, and then you reach over, and there's this little container, and it has little bear ears on the top. You know, y'all seen that thing? And inside that little plastic bottle is this wonderful sticky substance called honey, right? But the point is, unless you pop back Mr. Bear's head and put some of that honey on the sopapilla, you'll never taste the sweetness of that honey. Am I right? That's why elsewhere David says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You want to know why some people don't value God's word? They don't read it. They don't hide it in their hearts. They never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I mean, there's a sense in which I could say to people, if you have no inclination whatsoever, if you have no desire whatsoever to open up God's word, then maybe it's because you've never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Maybe you've never been saved. How about that? Well, let's move on and think about the trajectory of the person who loves God's word. Look at verse 11. Your servant is warned in keeping them. There's great reward. The idea, what happens when I treasure God's word and I value it above much fine gold and I long for it and I've tasted the sweetness of its honey-like characteristics? Well, the Bible is valuable because it shows me reality. You and I live in a world of unreality. What is reality? It's whatever God says about a thing. The Bible gives me that reality. It gives me life and wisdom and contentment. There are benefits. Listen to Deuteronomy 32, 46, and 47. This is what Moses had to say to the children of Israel in his song after they'd seen God work so greatly. Listen to what he said. Take to heart all the words by which I'm warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. So the instruction of the living God, the law of God, the Torah, the living word of God, it is no empty word for you. It's no trifle. It's the very word of life. Do I treat God's revelation of himself as if it were a trifle, a wearisome thing? Or do I treasure it as it points me again and again to the living God? All right, our response to God's revelation of himself. The skies, the scriptures, what's the response? Verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, by the way, when David begins to write about Scripture, you'll see Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He's referring to Yahweh. He's moved from Elohim, creator God, to covenant God, right? The God who's revealed himself, the God who was and is and will be, the God who's made promises and who keeps those promises. Well, we have the Word, we have the World Book, verses 1 through 6. We have the word book, verses 7 through 11, and now we have the response of humility. Look at it quickly. First of all, when I understand God as He reveals Himself, there's conviction of sin. Who can discern literally His hearing? Lord, I'm convicted of my own sin. And then there's a cry for forgiveness. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. Lord, I'm broken. I'm broken. I remember three or four years ago, Dr. Craig Blazing was covering this passage in a chapel message over at the seminary. And he was talking about the fact that all of us are broken. We're broken by sin. And he told the story about the Mars rover, you know, that fantastic piece of equipment that's roving around Mars, you know, gathering information for us. Well, at that time, 4 years ago, there were some malfunctions. I don't remember the details, but I checked up on that this week. And lately, the Mars rover is having trouble because it has these giant aluminum wheels, and they're beginning to crack. And the goal is for the Mars rover to continue to gather samples and resources that can be studied, but the scientists are thinking, you know, we hope that the rover can finish the job. We're so far away, it's kind of hard to do a fix. God doesn't have that problem. He fixes broken people. He forgives them. And then notice what we have, the commitment to holiness, my mind and my mouth. How do I express my commitment to God? With my mind and with my mouth. And what David is saying, Lord, I want my mouth and I want my mind. I want them to be pleasing to You, not so people will praise me or honor me or admire me, but so that You'll be honored because You are my rock and my redeemer. Don't you love that word rock? It speaks of solid, of substance. The Lord is my rock. He's my sure foundation. And of course, we know that in our day, God is what? Spoken fully and finally, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, in His Son, Jesus. And He's made Jesus the heir of all things. So the testimony of the skies, that's wonderful. But the testimony of the sky by itself can't save me or sustain me. What it does is point me to the Word of God. The Word of God, the written Word of God, which testifies to the living Word of God. But think about this. God is infinitely more caring than the best counselor. He's infinitely more creative than the best poet or artist. He's infinitely more purposeful than the most planned out, put together person you know. So let's summarize it. Craig Blazing does it well. This psalm is about the words of the heavens in our heart, in our sight, the words of God for our instruction, and our words in God's sight. Or put it another way, the voice of nature, the voice of Scripture, and our voice. And so the point is, because God communicates His surpassing worth through His works and through His Word, I ought to value Him supremely. He is better for me. He is better for me than the impact, the effect, the influence of anything I could possibly focus on. As John Piper says, because the Bible is the Word of God, it has effects on us that are better than the effects of anything else we can read, study, watch, or listen to. Yes, yes. And then finally, let me go back to my hymns. Some of you remember this. Philip Bliss wrote it, and we sing it. Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. So there is a beauty in Scripture. But there is a beauty in Scripture because it points us to ultimate beauty. Fanny Crosby wrote it in that hymn, Redeem. I know I shall see in His beauty the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guards my footsteps and gives me songs in the night. I think that phrase of that hymn kind of puts this all in perspective. I know I shall see in His beauty the King in whose law I delight. Man, that's our assignment. I'm going to see the King in His beauty. And right now, I want to be sure that I'm delighting in the instruction that He's given me. That's what it's all about. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You revealed Yourself through creation. And thank You that You revealed Yourself through Your Word. Father, I pray for myself and my friends that we would treasure Your Word, that it would be more precious to us than much fine gold, that it would be sweeter to us than honey out of the honeycomb, and that we would properly evaluate and value things. Lord, let this happen for Your name's sake and for Your glory. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.